Good morning. It's good to be with you today. Am I on here? Can you hear me okay? There we go. Well, we're taking one more step forward in our sermon series, Thinking Christian, Who is Jesus and How Do I Follow Him? And we've tackled some, I think, helpful sort of building block kind of concepts in terms of, you know, how do I see Jesus rightly, and how do I see the scriptures in the right way, and how do I approach prayer and community. And this week we in a lot of ways we go outside the church walls and we look at social justice. So this will be unusual for you. I've been preaching here for about, well, almost 6 years. Next year, or a few months from now, it'll be 6 years. And you know, as you know, I preach expositionally. I preach in a text, verse by verse, open up a text, explain it to you. This is such a big topic that I felt it necessary to do a little biblical theological work. So we're gonna look at a number of different passages and try to synthesize them together, but then also park at a couple of passages. So pray for me. There's a even as you're listening to me preach, and I'm gonna pray again here in a minute. Trying to do this sort of breadth of work is dangerous, because there's a tendency for me to tell you what I think and then simply sort of cite, you know, passages to support, you know, my view, instead of teach you what the scriptures teach. And that's my desire, to teach you what the scriptures teach us. So if you allow me, let's just pray for another moment, ask for God's help here. Lord, thank you for the word. Thank you for this powerful word that you have breathed into existence. This word that is has the power to change lives. This word that contains your very thoughts, your commands, your mission, your hope for your people. God, I pray that you would help us, that your Spirit might attend to this preaching time. I pray that you would help me to speak what is true and to forget to say what's not. Help me to be clear. Help me to represent you well. This is too big of a task for a man to do unless you help him, unless you give him power. And I'm asking for that. And for my friends, Lord, I pray that you would open their ears to what is true. Bring repentance to us where it is needed. Bring encouragement and fresh wind in our sails to do what is right when that is needed. And help us to magnify Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one that died in our place and rose again. God, help us, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, social justice, a gospel priority. That's the title of this sermon. I don't know if you know this, but there's an ongoing controversy about whether social justice is appropriate work for which the church is to devote herself. I don't know if you know that, but there is actually quite a thick debate going on within the church about whether or not social justice is the sort of thing that the church should be lending its resources and participating in. Let me describe what I believe to be the two extremes of this debate, and then from there, hopefully with the help of the Spirit and the guidance of the Word, we'll find the right path forward. Some would say that sharing the gospel and ministering to the needy are essentially the same thing, that they cannot be separated. They would argue people won't care what you know unless they first know that you care, making the gospel almost subservient to ministry in social justice. They might also say that this sort of social justice work is so important that the church's calling is to preach the gospel by doing it, and if it's necessary, perhaps later to use words to preach the gospel. So they've made social justice and the words of the good news synonyms of each other that cannot be divorced. And if they are divorced, there's no power in the preaching of the word. That's one extreme. Others would say that the church's mission is only to preach the gospel, that is, to evangelize, to make disciples by proclaiming the good news with words only. For these folks, it seems that social justice doesn't play a role, or at least not a primary one, in the ministry of the church. In fact, just last month, some evangelical leaders published a statement on social justice and the gospel that warned the church that working to end social ills is a distraction to the church and even threatens to undo its mission. That's the other extreme. But part of the problem, and maybe you're even experiencing it now as I start to introduce this topic, is the fact that there is a lack of definition of what social justice is. Have you felt that as I was talking? Right, as I used the phrase, were you sitting there thinking, I wonder what in the world he's meaning by social justice? Well, oftentimes that's part of the problem in this debate, that no one's providing a definition. Now, people would even fight over what this definition is, but let me offer one because I have to use something this morning. Okay? When I say social justice today, this is what I mean. Treating others with equity ourselves. That is being just in our dealings with other people. When I interact with somebody, to do justice in that way, to treat them equitably. It also means bringing relief to those who have been oppressed or marginalized. Working toward replacing or even reforming systems that are unfair. And otherwise protecting and caring for the weak and the vulnerable. Now that's a big definition, right? So it has to do with how I personally interact with people. It's how I interact with people who have been wronged because of systems in place that are unjust. And it also has to do with simply just ministering in compassionate care to people that are in great need. So I believe all of those elements are in that definition of social justice. And that's how I'm going to use it this morning. As you consider this big category that I've just tried to capture in the term social justice, or if you prefer, Christian justice, let me tell you what my plan is this morning. My goal is to convince you of this biblical reality, of this gospel imperative. Here it is. God calls his people to be wholly transformed by the gospel and to minister that same life-changing gospel in all of its fullness in both proclamation and acts of justice to the world around us. I'm going to read that one more time. I believe it might even be in your bulletin this morning. God calls his people to be wholly transformed by the gospel and to minister that same life-changing gospel in all its fullness, both in proclamation and in acts of justice to the world around us. That's the mission of the church. And in order to show this calling for Christians to work for justice, to do social justice, to be about Christian justice, I want us to look at five biblical principles. The first is this. The preaching of the gospel message alone transforms lives eternally. I want to be very clear on that point. The message of the gospel, what Jesus Christ has done, the preaching of that message alone transforms people eternally. It's the only thing that will make somebody that's not a Christian a Christian. through the preaching of the gospel. Romans 1:16, Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Jews and to the people that aren't the Jews, to all of the world." Right? The gospel is the power of God to save. That salvation comes through people believing that propositional truth. Now, the only thing I know of in Scripture that is described as the power of God is that, the gospel. Now, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says the same thing but uses the phrase, the word of the cross, and describes it as the power of God unto salvation. Romans 10 goes on to emphasize the necessity of proclaiming this powerful gospel in order for men to come to faith and be saved. It's this airtight sort of logical argument that he gives in chapter 10. Listen, Romans 10, 11. "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" So you see what Paul does here. He says, listen, everybody needs to be saved, right? There's one Lord. There's one Lord of salvation. And all who call on him in faith will be saved, but nobody will call on him in faith to be saved unless they've heard of him. And nobody will hear of him unless somebody goes out with words and speaks the good news to them. So I want to be very clear on this point, right? The gospel itself, the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, is what saves. Only explaining with words that good news of Jesus dying in the place of sinners and rising again will result in men turning from their sins and placing their trust in him for forgiveness of those sins and for life eternal. Only using words in this way will save a man. So what's my point? What does this have to do with social justice? Well, simply put, experiencing acts of mercy and justice are not required for a sinner to be saved. I don't have to feed a man first with food who's starving and then share the gospel with him for him to be converted as a Christian. They don't have to receive merciful treatment and hear the gospel in order to know Christ. Social justice, thus, is not part of what it's not part of what we would call the gospel proper. However, I would submit to you that while our acts of justice are not primary, they were meant to walk hand in hand with our evangelism. The gospel that we carry also changed us, making us worthy of the kingdom, fit citizens for heaven, and heaven is where we will experience the fullness of truth and joy and beauty and wholeness and unity and, yes, justice. The gospel has transformed us. It is making us into people fit for his kingdom that's marked by justice. Well, this leads us to our second biblical principle. God's people are to live transformed lives. Up to this point, you're thinking, this is the most basic sermon I've ever heard, right? The gospel's the power to save, and Christians are to live transformed lives. Well, let us be reminded of these things. These are foundational biblical principles. This idea of God's people living a transformed life is a consistent biblical theme. It was pictured in the Mosaic Law, right, that had all of these different requirements that God's people live differently from the world, from the way they eat to the way they worship to the way they deal with one another in business transactions and the like. Mosaic Law required Israelites to live distinct from pagan nations. But consider a time long before the law was given. Consider what God said about his expectations for Abraham in Genesis 18. Only three chapters earlier, Abraham had been converted. He had become a follower of God. He had turned from idols and followed God. He had trusted God's promises. And that trust, that faith, had resulted in him being credited as righteous. That's Genesis 15. Now we're in Genesis 18, and we read this. This is the scene where the Lord himself comes with two angels. Abraham thinks they're weary travelers, right? And they're going to put on a meal for them and provide rest for them. This is the prototypical example of hospitality that Hebrews references. Okay? And as a result, it come to find out it's God himself that's there with Abraham. And they have come because the cries of the righteous have come up to them about how wicked Sodom is. Okay? And the Lord says, you know, shall I keep from Abraham what I'm going to do? So that's the scene. And this is what we read in Genesis 18, 19. The Lord says about Abraham this: for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. I've called him so that he will teach his children and his household, so his servants, right? About how to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Notice that there is an expectation here. The Lord spoke of having chosen Abraham in order that he would live a certain way and teach others to live that way, so that he might be a blessing to the world around him. Listen to Matthew Henry's commentary on this point. Abraham made it his care and business to promote practical religion in his family. Practical religion in his family. He did not fill their heads with matters of nice speculation or doubtful disputation, but he taught them to keep the way of the Lord and to do judgment and justice. That is, to be serious and devout in the worship of God and to be honest in their dealings with all men. There was an expectation of the Lord in calling Abraham that he would live this sort of distinct way in the world and teach others under his care to do likewise. You know, a few weeks ago at the anniversary Sunday, we had Brian Vickers here from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, right? And he preached to us starting with this text, 1 Peter chapter 1. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. It's not unlike the expectation the Lord had for Abraham when he called him, right? That he would be holy in his conduct. Brian showed us that being holy was having a life fully devoted, totally devoted to God in everything you do. Right? Not simply in the worship on Sunday, but in everything that you did. And remember, he listed out the days. Everything you do on Monday and on Tuesday, and he went through the week like that. Right? Everything that we do. Well, let's get a little more specific than simply saying Christians are to live transformed lives. What kind of transformed lives? This moves us to our third biblical principle. The transformed life of a follower of Jesus includes both individual moral behavior and just interaction with the culture. Okay? So only the gospel saves. When we are saved, we're called to a transformed life, and a transformed life looks like something. Here's some particulars. It involves individual moral behavior, but it also includes our just interaction with the culture. We saw some of this as Brian took us to Leviticus 19. I'm just going to take you right back there because 19 is so spectacular, it bounces between the two ideas. So just quickly, Leviticus 19, 11 through 12, the Christian life is to transform our individual morality. Here's what it says: you shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. These are moral things, right? This is a call to live a life of individual moral choices that will please God. I'm the Lord your God. You'll live in a way that will please me, that will reflect my holiness. And here are some examples of things that I call you to, right? But the Christian life in this text we see is also to be transformed in such a way as we have just interactions with the culture. So consider Leviticus 9:2 and 9:10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So here's a passage that says, listen, in your business dealings, you'll make allowance for charitable help. Those that are in the lowest places of society, that are literally begging for food, you will take positive steps in your regular business that will help them, that will sustain them, that will be a blessing to them. In the way that God gives you the rain and the crops, you will use those resources to help people that are in dire situations. We likewise see both aspects, this individual morality and this just interaction with the culture. Remember, I defined for you social justice. It's a big basket, right? We likewise see both aspects of a transformed life in the New Testament. Commands for individual morality abound. We're told to be kind to one another, but put the interest of others before our own interest, to give sacrificially, to be sexually pure, to tell the truth. And we could go on and on. We could say, is there a hand where you could tell me a command in the New Testament about something having to do with your individual morality? And we could probably for a couple of hours keep going, right? These things aren't a surprise to us. But perhaps the commands for Christians to interact with the world in justice would surprise you. How about Romans 12:20? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. About Ephesians 4:28? Let the thief no longer steal. Now it sounds like it's going to be individual moral here, but keep reading. Ephesians 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. James 5:4 talks about what happens when you don't deal justly with people who work for you. Talks about the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields. When you withhold them, that evil cries out to God. And of course, more famously, perhaps, in James 1, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. I mean, what a start to a sentence, right? Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. We're all leaning forward in our seats. What's that going to be? To visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So you've got both married there, right? Social justice interaction with the world, right? And individual morality coupled. But I know what you might be thinking, because I thought this thought. You might be sitting there thinking, okay, I get it. There's these individual moral, commands, and then there's these commands to deal with other people. But aren't those other people just other Christians? right? When we're talking about these just dealings and helping people, aren't we just saying like widows that are in the church? Aren't we only talking about other Christians? Well, lest we think that these acts of justice are reserved only for those within the church, notice the thrust of a couple of examples here. Hebrews 13:2, the writer of Hebrews here, calls Christians to be hospitable to strangers. Right? Paul wrote this to the Galatian churches in Galatians 6:10. As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we've got a call to be hospitable to people we don't know, right, that happen to be traveling and are weary in need of refreshment, people who need a kindness, a bed, a meal, a place to wash up, a place to be encouraged from Hebrews. And Galatians 10 has this very broad command, let us do good to everyone. Now, especially those who are in the church, but let us, as we have opportunity, do good to everyone. But then we get to Luke 10. Let's move over there. Luke chapter 10. Look at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. This is an amazing text. And it really captures a lot of our life in this little parable that Jesus told. In the parable, the Samaritan comes across his arch enemy, a Jew. He's the one lying bleeding in the street, right? He's badly injured. Robbers have, you know, hit him over the head and done whatever they're going to do and robbed him and left him there. And despite 2 religious leaders of his own people, right, this is the shock of the story. A priest walks by, surely a priest, right, whose very job it is to help people spiritually speaking. Surely the priest will help him, and he does, and he crosses the street and keeps going, and so does the Levite, another religious leader. But what does the Samaritan do? He personally provides for the man. He gets down on his knees and he himself ministers to this man. He binds up his wounds and he pours oil and wine. This would have been medicinal in that day. And he himself puts him on his animal and takes him to an inn. And he stays the night, it sounds like, there and cares for him through the night. And only the next day goes to the innkeeper and offers him money to continue to care for him with an expectation that he's going to return. It's incredible when you think of it. Who among us has ever done something like this for somebody we don't know? But remember the context. You had a young lawyer who came and was trying to trick Jesus, and he asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And what is Jesus' response? What does the law tell you? And the lawyer, clever as he was, summarizes the law, not unlike Jesus himself summarizes elsewhere, and says, well, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus himself said those two commandments summarize all of the law, right? So Jesus looks at him and says, you've answered rightly. Go and do that, right? Go and serve your neighbor as yourself. And that lawyer, like us, we want to know, okay, that's pretty big. What are the parameters? I don't want to have this open-ended thing where I've got to serve a whole bunch of people unendingly, right? So who's the very small, hopefully, group of people that I have to minister to? And Jesus tells him this parable. If you run across your arch enemy bleeding in the street, somebody from the nation that hates you because you're a half-breed and a sellout, if you run across that guy, he's your neighbor. It's extraordinary how broad the call is here. I mean, look at the exchange there, right? In 10:36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? Do you see how Jesus turned the question on its head? The man had said, who's my neighbor? Right? And he's thinking in terms of what bleeding people in the street do I need to serve? And Jesus flips it around and he says, who was the neighbor in my parable? Not the person that was hurt, that needed help, but the neighbor was the one that gave help. Do you see that? And the lawyer picks up on it. He answers right. He says, the one who showed him mercy, that must have been hard words to come out of his mouth. But Jesus says, go and do the same. So who is your neighbor? Who are the people that God's church is to serve in justice? Everyone you encounter in need. Even those outside our community that hate us. Boy, that's a big category, isn't it? That's huge. It's no wonder there are some people in evangelicalism that are saying, that will distract us from the mission. That will snuff out our gospel witness. We'll stop preaching for all the activity we're doing in this social justice area. And that is a good warning. There are evangelical ministries that started out proclaiming the good news and doing social justice that only do social justice today. So it's absolutely a good warning. But simply because there is a danger does not mean the Church of Jesus Christ, you know, curls up into a ball and sucks its thumb and says it's too hard and too dangerous, we're not going to do it. That's not what Jesus said here. He said, even your enemies in need, those are the people that you need to be a neighbor to. It's a big category. What kind of situation should you step in and write when people have been taken advantage of and harmed by those who have more power? Those kinds of situations. This is a big guilt trip today. Is that what we're doing? Maybe you're starting to feel that, like I'm trying to guilt you, like you're not doing enough. That's not the point. Why should we want to heed this call to serve our neighbor? Friends, it's a reflection of the grace that we have received. Helping people who are in need, who even might hate us, who don't deserve our compassion and service, is a reflection of the grace that we have received. All of us are the man in trouble in the parable here. We can line up with him, can't we? I mean, all of us were overpowered in the world and left dying in the street because of sin. The Good Samaritan foreshadows the work of Jesus, who saves his enemies who are dying by getting personal. with costly care that was needed to reverse our situation. And as those who have received this beautiful, life-changing grace, we are called to shine its light in the dark places of injustice in this world. We get to show people Jesus when we do this. We get to show Jesus to people when we engage in social justice work in this way. So when we speak out about racial injustice in the legal system, when we stand up against sex trafficking, when we work to provide adequate food and clothing and shelter to those who are trapped in poverty, when we do these sorts of things, we show the light of the Savior to the world. Friends, this is how we are to be transformed by grace, so that we no longer order our lives by what will please us and see our resources as simply things to make us comfortable, right? But we see it as a stewardship. Remember serving with your gifts? It's a stewardship. So even the very resources and health and energy that we have is a way, is a gift to us that we need to turn and serve other people with so that Jesus will be put on display. This is the gospel and social justice walking hand in hand. Well, this leads us to our fourth biblical principle. And this is enormous. This is the one point I wanted to preach the whole sermon on. Okay? It really helps us in so many ways to see this. Luke 4, beginning in verse 16. I've got 16 to 30. I don't have the time to take you through the entire passage. But we'll start with Luke 4 and verse 16. Here's the point. Here's the biblical principle. The conclusive evidence of Jesus as the Christ. The conclusive evidence that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. The one that the people of God had been waiting for, that had been promised to them in the prophets and pictured in the narratives and in the Psalms and in the writings. The conclusive evidence of Jesus as the Christ was that he preached the gospel and ministered justice to the world. It is the conclusive evidence. We see it in this text. Let's read chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Here's the quote. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." That is miracles. "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town, and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. What an account. What an account. I mean, they spoke well of him. They were amazed at the authority and his teaching. And then they quickly moved to doubting whether or not this guy was who he said he was, until the point where they were so angered they wanted to kill him. Well, that's the passage. Jesus, of course, had come to his hometown, Nazareth, right? And he gathered with his neighbors at the local synagogue, as was the custom on the Sabbath. And also, customarily, someone would be asked to read from the prophets at a certain point in the worship. And he would then give a sermon on that reading from the prophet. So somebody hands him the scroll of Isaiah. They slide it out, perhaps, of the sheet that's in, and they hand him the prophet Isaiah. And I love how it says he found the place where it was written. Like, Isaiah was handed to him, and he said to himself, I know just where to go. And so he found his place. He found Isaiah, I believe it's 61. And he read it out loud. And then he sat down, and they would preach while sitting. So he wasn't like, you know, he didn't just like go back with the audience. He sat down to now give a sermon. When Jesus wanted his neighbors and family and those who grew up with him to know that he was the Christ, he told them that his ministry was to the poor, to the captives, to the blind, and to the oppressed. Now, I want to be careful here. These words have a wide range of meaning. That is, they can refer to people's spiritual conditions, right? People can be spiritually poor, they can be spiritually blind, they can be spiritually oppressed and the like, right? But they can also refer to a person's physical and even some cases emotional condition. And most of the time when these terms were used, they encompassed, across the spectrum. The poor certainly included the economically poor, but also those who were poor in spirit, to quote from the Beatitudes. Both see themselves in dire straits. That is, people that are economically poor and people who are poor spiritually, that see themselves as cursed by God with no hope for eternity. Okay? Both see themselves in the worst possible situation. If you've ever been at the place where you don't know where your next meal's coming and feeling like you don't know what's going to happen with your eternity, those things are related to each other. That is the stress and the worry and the sizing up of your situation. These things are related to each other. They're not the same thing, but they're related. Relying on God for either daily sustenance or for mercy for your eternity. Luke's gospel in particular highlights this correlation. Luke uses these terms having to do with poverty over and over again in his gospel. Blindness, of course, is a common metaphor for spiritual blindness, though John 9 records Jesus healing a man born without eyesight, physical eyesight, right? So we see not only Jesus coming to minister to people that are spiritually blind, but we see him actually rolling up his sleeves and ministering to people that don't have physical sight. Well, similarly, the captive and the oppressed include both those enslaved to their sins and oppressed by even demonic influences, but they also can refer to people who are plagued by evil influences or unjust circumstances, through addictions. People can be enslaved in a lot of ways. And these terms can include those concepts. Kent Hughes, commentator, adds this insight. Jesus comes to those squashed by life's circumstances, who can see no way out, who find living itself in oppression, and he gives them freedom. Often those who are in the lowest places in society, the outcast, the slaves, those trapped in the sex trade, for example, right? We just had the war party this last week. It was for the benefit of those kinds of people, right? Who have been scooped up as perhaps a 12-year-old, promised something, a lie, and ushered into a life of slavery to the sex trade. the lowest places in society, people like the working poor. These are oftentimes the most open. We find in those places with those sorts of people, we oftentimes find people who are the most open to spiritual help as well. Now, that's not a guarantee. It's not like if you have no money, then you're ripe for the kingdom. It's not exactly that. But we do find people that are in great need. And walking hand in hand, we can both meet people's physical needs, help them in those ways, and also pivot to their spiritual needs. And this is the ministry of Jesus. This is what we see him doing in the Gospels. You know, it's interesting. In Mark chapter 1, he goes to Peter's mother-in-law's house and heals her, and the town gets wind of it, and they get just besieged with people, right? I mean, what would happen if Jesus was here? I'll bet there's not a person in our audience that wouldn't try to get a piece of him to get healed in some way, right? Oh, I got this knee, you know. Oh, I've got this, you know, sinus problems that are always, you know, I've got more serious things, right? Well, that's what happened, right? So the town sort of just crushed upon him. And then they all went to sleep at some point, probably 3:00 in the morning. Jesus probably laid his head down for a quick nap. And while it was still dark, he went out to pray. And his disciples followed him. Peter came up, "Where are you? Where you been? People are looking." They woke up. They were looking for more help. And Jesus there says, listen, let me get it right. Mark chapter 1. I told you never heard me preach like this before. Mark chapter 1, 35, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, listen to what he said. "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Boy, doesn't that sound like, hey, I'm not here to do social justice work. I'm here to preach the gospel. Right? If we stop there, that's what it sounds like it says. But let's read just one verse more. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. He ministered to people's physical needs as well. Even after saying that, hey, there's a danger that ministering to people's physical needs might snuff out the ministry of preaching the gospel, he didn't stop ministering to people in their physical needs. You see that? And so when Jesus wanted to give conclusive proof that he was the Christ, he said, my ministry is to the poor, the blind, the oppressed, and what was the other adjective? Those who are imprisoned that need freedom. The Nazarene community initially was amazed at this, at his authoritative preaching. But the religious and privileged hearers soon began to doubt him, and then they outright turned towards hatred, right? Because he started to show that in Israel's history, they always turned against the true prophets, those that came to their own people, right? He cites Elijah and Elisha. Well-known New York pastor and author Tim Keller put it this way about the Lord's ministry. Our Lord, in becoming a human, I want you to listen to this. Listen to this. In becoming a human, literally moved in with the poor. He was born into a family that at his circumcision offered pigeons, the offering prescribed for the poorest of families. Jesus lived with, ate with, and associated with lepers and outcasts, the lowest classes of society. He didn't have to. Could have lived anywhere. He could have been born into a family of privilege. It's not like he isn't the master and king of the universe. And yet this is where he chose to make his grand entrance into this world. Among the poor, among the nobodies, among the people of no consequence. We know who the Savior was because of the kind of people he ministered to. He humbled himself by becoming like lowly men. And if we're going to be known as his disciples, transformed by his grace, should we not do likewise? Who will we be seen ministering to? Will we be known for helping people who are enslaved to addictions? Helping people who are struggling with hunger due to their old age? Helping people who are confused and afraid because they're pregnant and alone and don't know what to do? Well, this moves us to the final biblical principle we're going to consider today. And I'm not doing enough. This is way too big of a topic to handle in one sermon. But here's our final biblical principle to consider. The conclusive evidence of a man being a Christian will be whether he was a minister of justice in the world. So just as the conclusive evidence of Jesus being the Christ would be both his preaching of the gospel, but also his ministry to the poor, here we see in Matthew 25, the conclusive evidence of a man being a Christian is whether or not he actually ministered justice in the world. So flip over to Matthew 25, and this will be the last passage that we spend significant attention to. So it's a little bit lengthy, but I just want to read it so that we get the sense of it. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. This is the second coming of Jesus, right? This is 2 Thessalonians 1, Jesus and his angels returning to do justice, right? To avenge and to rescue. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer him, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And those will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, we don't have time to do this passage justice, but I need to hit some high points here. Try to pull this to a conclusion. There will be a separation at the end of the age. Jesus is indeed coming. He will judge with perfection and righteousness, and he's going to separate people. It's going to be a separation of judgment. Perfect just judgment. Jesus will come in glory with his angels to do it. Those who will be spared on that great day will be those who have, by God's grace, placed their trust in Jesus Christ alone to save them from the condemnation their sins deserve. That's why they will be spared, because of their faith in Jesus, right? But Matthew records that the way the judgment will happen in practice will be based on whether or not there exists evidence of genuine faith. Well, what's the evidence? Whether you showed kindness to those who were in acute need. And once again, we see Jesus identifying with the outcast and the needy at such a level that he says, if you minister to them, you minister to me. I mean, that's as close of an identification as you can make. Jesus identifying with the least of people. Now, there are many people that believe, and I think they're probably right, that these least of the people are actually Christians. But notice that the people at the judgment don't know they were ministering to Christians. What do you mean? You know, when did we minister to you? Like, you and I get it. Like, if I minister to Peter because he's in need, he's a Christian, I'm a Christian. Like, we get that I'm ministering to Jesus in some way when I do that, right? But this passage talks about people that says, well, I was just giving somebody that was hungry food. I was just putting somebody up that needed shelter. How did I minister to you, Jesus? But Jesus makes this identification. And friends, this could not be more serious. This is talking about eternal judgment. The genuineness of our faith will be judged by our actions. There will be a day in which we will be judged by our actions, whether they evidence real faith in Jesus, whether our acts of mercy were fruits of a life transformed by Jesus' mercy to us. Friends, may this sermon be yet another tool of God's grace. That's my hope. May these biblical principles spur you on to love and good deeds. That was my aim. May they inspire you to grow in your effectiveness as a disciple as you run this honored race. But also know this, that if you have no concern for people that have been oppressed, you have no compassion for those that have been falsely accused and imprisoned, you have no concern for people who are discriminated based on the sort of people they are, you have no concern for people who are in dire straits, it may be because you're not a Christian. Or it may be that you are a Christian that needs to repent and ask God to cultivate in you a heart of compassion. Think about these things deeply. Don't let this just be simply, you know, one of those topics that we thought about for a minute. Okay, here are some closing applications, and then we'll be done, I promise. This is not a sermon to guilt you into action. There are a great many different ways that you can practice social justice. I've mentioned several of them throughout the sermon, but there's countless others. Know that some will be done inside the church family, like the shoeboxes that were announced, right? But most will be done individually or through opportunities outside the church. Don't let somebody guilt you into thinking you have to do what is on their heart to do. Explore all of the different ways in which God might use you to minister to somebody in great need. Pray that God will give you a passion for people in certain circumstances. Keep exploring, keep looking, keep praying, and get out and start, by God's grace, to minister to people who are in need. Pray for God to give you wisdom to know in what ways you should sacrifice and in what ways you should serve your neighbor. Don't let people pressure you into thinking, well, you know, you're not a real Christian if you don't do this. Determine where you are best gifted and where your spirit-led compassion leads you as you pray for those things. Friends, I want you to think about something. Think about the judgment day. We talked about it in terms of the darkness of those that don't have any fruit to evidence their genuine faith. But I want you to think about the judgment day in a different way. Think about the judgment day when our church family, in various, you know, meetings with the Lord, are separated to life on the basis of ministry to the homeless to meet their basic provisions. And oh, there's another one, the Lord says. She goes to life because she's ministered to refugees who were lost in a foreign culture. And that young boy over there, one of my followers, he goes to life because I see the evidence of his faith because he ministered to people in great need who didn't have food. And this one, because they ministered to children in the foster system who need love. And these people who ministered to single mothers who need daycare and mentoring. And this person over here who ministered to a student in Pontiac or Detroit schools who don't have enough resources oftentimes and need tutoring and life coaching. And this young man and woman that was trapped in the sex trade that our people ministered to. What a great judgment day that would be. Can you picture it? Can you picture you having fruit of social justice that the Lord looks upon and says, ah, my child, a reflection of the mercy of Jesus right in front of me. Well, if you've never given these things much thought, consider Keller's thoughts again. This is the last thing I'll say. Keller anticipating some objection here. Someone may respond to all of this by saying, it bothers me to hear you saying a real Christian will be generous to the needy and the outcast when I know lots of fine Christians who are not very concerned for the poor. How do we explain that? Though it may not be in evidence, Keller writes, a heart for the poor sleeps in all Christians until someone preaches grace in connection with the ministry of mercy. So Keller says, in all genuine Christians, in their heart sleeps a concern for the poor until somebody rings the bell and says, this is a ministry of grace. I pray that I've done that for you today with God's help. Let's take a minute and just have quiet reflection just for a moment. Just think about these things. Ask God for help.